Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject this evening is going to be the application of the Lord's atoning work in our lives. Say, faculty symposium, and lo and behold, here we are up in front, some of the biblical faculty. I'm going to ask if Reverend Joel Cochran to fill you in prayer as we begin.
Father, truly we give you thanks for your faithfulness and goodness to us and this opportunity to be stimulated in our study of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless our discussion this evening and enlighten us to truth from your Word and as to how we may apply that truth in our lives on a day-to-day basis. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, we're looking at the topic of the application of the Lord's atoning work in our lives. And the subtitle of this is, How Practical is This Theology in Our Daily Walk? We have two distinguished gentlemen here on the panel. I'm the moderator. Both of them teach in exegetical and practical areas.
Actually, the way we're distinguished.
Whereas I teach only in exegetical areas, so I can't say anything practical. What I'm going to do is try and follow this general structure, but open it to you to ask any questions that are at least reasonably relevant to what we're doing as we go along. And then if when we get to the end, you haven't found any place where your question fits in, then we'll just open it up for irrelevant questions related to the general subject of the application of the Lord's atoning work in our lives. I should have made some Xerox to this so you could see you could think about me.
Yeah.
Spontaneous.
The question is, so this is sort of the general for us, what is the practical value of the atoning work in the daily battle, that is, in our daily Christian lives? The panel may have to elaborate on this at some length, and I offer it the following discussion points as some guided thoughts. So it looks like here we've got a set of questions that kind of build on one another and elaborate into one another. The first question is, how does the atoning work give us a secure position with God? How does the atoning work of Christ give us a secure position with God? Let either of you choose to answer, or I'll start volunteering if nobody wants to answer.
Well, of course, that's an easy one. It gives us a secure position with God as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. Christ paid the penalty for our sin in full. And when we trust him as our substitute, that penalty is paid in full, which means that I can never be made to pay that penalty again. If I'm made to pay that penalty again, then God is exacting that penalty twice. Like the hymn writer put it, Jesus paid it all. So I know that my sin is paid for and that I can never be condemned for it. Now, this is what Jesus brought out in John 5:24. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Now, the word condemnation there is judgment. And the present tense is a tense that is used to indicate that which is true at all times. There's never a time when it's not true. Does not come into judgment at any time, but is passed from death into life. I'm passed from out of spiritual death into life because of what Jesus has done. And so on the basis of the word of Jesus himself, because of what he has done, I can never be condemned for my sin. Now that gives me a tremendous sense of security to know that I am right with the Lord as far as my standing is concerned, that I can never be brought into punishment for my sin. He paid for all my sins, past, present, and future, and they're all under the blood of Jesus.
Okay, Bob, any comments?
I'll turn to Romans 8 and just say amen to that and look at a few scriptures in Romans chapter 8 that merely say the same thing. And Romans 8:1 tells us, after working through all the condemning the world and Christ being a propitiation for our sins and faith being the means of justification, and in chapter 5 we saw 12-21 how the Lord Jesus came and by his one act of righteousness he enabled God to justify his people forever. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a good proof text for what Mr. Harding has been telling us, and later on in Romans 8 is one of the best places in the Bible to show our security. Romans 8 verses 28 through 39. Again, keeping in mind all that has gone before in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul uses repeated arguments in turn, to show that the believer indeed is very safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is from the plan of God in salvation, and it forms a chain. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. These he also called. He actually drew those whom he set apart in his love to saving faith in Christ. These he also justified. He declared them righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's the same past tense as the other verbs. And yet we have not been glorified yet in experience. But in God's sovereign plan and purpose, we certainly shall not fail to be glorified. Furthermore, it goes on and argues from the very deity of God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If the Almighty God has put himself on our side, then who possibly could oppose him? And that he is on our side could not be shown more than by this fact. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then it comes to a direct legal argument. Who will bring a charge, a legal charge, against God's chosen ones? God is the one who justifies. The moral judge of the universe has pronounced us righteous in the righteousness of his Son. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Now the Lord Jesus will indeed be the judge of all the ungodly, but Christ Jesus is not our judge. He is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He is our Savior. He will not be our judge. And then it goes on, he summarizes in almost poetic fashion, saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and lists all kinds of things. And it's very inclusive. It's all inclusive. What is there that's not included in either life or death? Can you think of something? I'm convinced that neither life nor death. Can you think of anything regarding our past sins that's already forgiven? He just said that. What is there other than things present or things to come? So it's all inclusive. Neither life nor death. Neither things present nor things to come. And he ends up by saying, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete work, and an efficacious work, indeed we are safe. Safe not to live a life of license, but safe to live a life of thanksgiving to him and love to him and obedience to him.
Great. Now there was a question back here. Yes, sir. That's you.
Mm-hmm. I forgot my question.
Okay, hold it, and if you can tell, you have to hold it.
That's why we talk, so you'll forget your question.
That's the way I said
it. If you remember sometime, try again, and I'll try to be more prompt and give you a chance to get on there. Okay, any further?
Oh, I know.
Yeah, okay.
I know. What would you say to the person who says, now that I'm safe, I have hellfire insurance, so hot dog, baby, here we go. Hot dog, and no dog.
Well, as far as a believer doing that, Paul brings that out in the book of Romans. He says, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, no. See, when you belong to the Lord, if you sin, the Lord is going to chasten you.
Yeah.
And he is the perfect disciplinarian. Hebrews says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, when a person is a true child of God, when he's really been born again, if he steps out of line, the Lord will chasten him in one of two ways. He'll take the gentle approach first, whereby he'll rebuke you as your conscience on the basis of the Word of God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, gives you a miserable time. And if you won't yield to that, you want to reduce yourself to the level of a creature who doesn't have a conscience, like a horse or a mule, the Lord says, then I'll treat you that way. But one of the other ways, you're going to respond to his chastening and make it right with him. So the Lord is going to chasten those who belong to him. That's one of the proofs that we are children of God. And when you see a child of God who's been saved by grace, he's not going to just want to go out and live it up. And if he should be tempted by the devil to do so and yield for a time, then the Lord is going to chasten him and bring him back into fellowship with him. Sometimes it's a long time. With David, it was almost a year. But the Lord, one way or another, brings you back. And that's the proof that you belong to him.
That's a very good answer.
Yes. Basically saying that if a fellow's still saying, hot dog, let's go, 2-3 years later, you suspect that maybe the insurance premiums on his fire insurance are not paid up. That is, he's not really saved. Yes, yes. Which is exactly what 1 John does. 1 John says a person may have lots of claims, but if there's no evidence in his life, then he's fooling himself. And on the other hand, if he really is saved, then the Lord will not leave him alone to go in the direction that he's going.
And one other word there, James says, if you have true saving faith, it will produce itself in good works. And we are justified by faith as far as God is concerned, but we're justified in the eyes of men by the way we live. And you can't separate faith from good works. The faith comes first. The good works are not a condition for salvation. They are the product of salvation.
Okay, Tom Taylor has a second heading here then. The first one was, how does the atoning work give us a secure position with God? Number two, how does this secure position with God affect us in daily life? And he has a bunch of subheadings under here if you need any hints. Meeting obstacles, accepting responsibilities, understanding world affairs, resisting peer pressure to be like the world about us, establishing values rather that are eternal.
You better let us see that.
Why don't we let you look at some of those?
How does this secure position with God affect us in our daily life, meeting obstacles? Well, as far as, you want to think about the second one while I speak about this one? As far as meeting obstacles, would be concerned, when any obstacle comes up, I know that I am right with the Lord and nothing can change my eternal destiny. So no matter what the obstacle is, it's not going to affect my eternal destiny. That is safe, that is secure. I remember reading a story about John Stan. And John and Betty Stan, as you know, were killed by the Chinese communists. And when the Chinese communists had them, they went to a post office, and John Stan was supposed to send back and ask for some ransom money. And so the person at the post office said, where are you going? And he says, well, I don't know where they're going, referring to Chinese communists. But he says, we're going, referring to his wife and son, we're going to heaven. And though he knew that his life was threatened at that particular time, and he died at their hands just shortly thereafter, both were killed by the sword of the Chinese communists. The situation was in the hands of the Lord, and he knew his eternal destiny was secure, and so as far as obstacles in this life, it just didn't make any difference to him. Now, when those obstacles come, the same one who gives us security is the one who controls every single thing that happens. And there you just go right back to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together. Now, that's that obstacle as well. Now, we might look at that obstacle and say, well, I can't see how that's going to work out for my good. And we see the underside of the rug. Now, God knows just how it's going to work out for good. And so he says, you just trust me and let me take care of this obstacle. And if it's the Lord's will, he will remove it. If it's not his will, then he'll help us to overcome it in whatever way is necessary. So whenever obstacles come up, if we sit down and we worry about them, we're just wasting an awful lot of time. What we need to do is to practice our belief in the sovereignty of the Lord in whom we have trusted for our salvation. Knowing that he controls everything, and he allowed that obstacle to be there. It wouldn't be there had he not allowed it. And the same one who allowed it to be there is the one who can remove it, or he can enable us to overcome it. And so we just trust him for that.
So, I quite often hear myself thinking and other people saying, when confronting an obstacle, wondering whether it's an obstacle from the Lord for our disciplining, or from Satan for our tempting, and trying to make that kind of assessment.
Sometimes it's both. Now, James brings that out in James chapter 1. He says, the Lord will permit things to come upon you. Now, the Lord does it to draw you close unto himself. He wants your faith to be strengthened. Now, like the persecution for the Jewish Christians, James is writing to Jewish Christians scattered abroad outside the land of Palestine. James is a very practical book, that's why we get into this. But he's writing to them. Now, the Lord allowed those trials that they might be drawn closer to him, that they might become more holy in this life. But the devil would take those same trials and try to use them as a means to turn them away from the Lord. And see, the Lord doesn't tempt us to sin. He tests us that we might have our faith strengthened. The devil will take that which the Lord used to test us, and he will use it to entice us to sin, to turn away from the Lord. So you see, you get both elements right there together. And James brings it out very beautifully in the first chapter.
Yes, sir.
Can we say that the things that I willfully do that I know really against God's word and do it anyway, and I get myself in trouble for it, can you say that's an obstacle that the Lord has allowed or whatever?
I don't know that I, when you talk about willful sin, of course, this is what David did, and he admitted that his sin was a willful sin. In Psalm 51, where he said, against thee only have I sinned, and thee evil, as it is in the Hebrew, in thy eyes I have done. Now see, he knew that God saw him. He knew that God was omnipresent, that he was always in the presence of the Lord, and yet he did it willfully. He despised the Lord, had no respect for the Lord, or for his word. Now, that is willful sin. Now, I don't know that I would categorize that as an obstacle. That's just that old sinful nature that is within us. Now, if you want to call that an obstacle to my Christian living, you can do that. But that just springs from that sin nature that is within us. We get stubborn. We don't want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We want self to take control of our lives. And we want something so bad that we get to the point where we don't care what the Bible says. We don't care what the Lord says. We're going to do it. And see, any of us here can fall into that. And that's what we've got to remember. I remember a man that I knew. We used to call him Happy because he was always so happy, just full of the joy of the Lord. And he knew on one occasion, he had a tremendous testimony until this happened. He knew on one occasion that if he did something, it was going to be absolutely contrary to the word of the Lord. And he was talked to by good godly men. But he willfully went ahead and did it. And I'll never forget, he really paid for it. And a number of years later, my father and I took this man to a hospital. And I remember when we were riding in the car, he turned to us and he said, you know, I really paid for it. I really paid for it ever since. Because he wouldn't listen. It was willful sin. And when you commit willful sin in this life, you're going to reap the consequences. So the Lord forgives eternally. But see, we get very willful where we'll know what the Lord says. And we still want to do what we want to do. And when we commit willful sin like that, that's exactly what David did. Now the Lord will forgive it. But he's going to work on us to bring us to the point of repentance. Yes.
Now let's lower that to the level of the sort of things we do.
Mm-hmm.
You drive a car, you can't say everybody, I sometimes drive a car, he said, I know it too. So well, I get smashed up. And I say, Lord, you allow me to get smashed up, this is for my good, you know.
That's right, and the Lord may be doing it, you see. Yes. Now, in something like that, yes, something like that, the Lord very well could allow something like that to happen. Now, see, we've got a conscience, and we know that we are to obey the laws of the land. Now, if I will go ahead and disobey the law, that's not pleasing to the Lord. What right have I, now some preachers do this, I hope none of you here will do it, I have to constantly keep this in mind myself. I do a lot of traveling, and you get in a hurry sometimes, and you ever notice how it is when you're driving, say you're driving down the turnpike, I'll just use this as an example, and you see a state trooper behind you. Did you ever notice how you stop going by the spirit of the law? And you start going by the letter of the law, it's no longer 57 miles per hour. It is 55, right on the target. And you know why? Because you respect that fellow right in back of you. Yeah, that's right. Fear of losing some money which you could better use yourself. See? Now, if we respect a human authority that much, how much more should we respect the Lord? See, his eye is upon us. And that applies to the speed limit, as well as anything else. And when we just deliberately, you know, go and do things like that, we're showing disrespect for the Lord, and the Lord will deal with us. Now, he may allow things to happen to bring us to our senses. He is the perfect disciplinarian, and if he knows an accident will bring us to our senses, he may very well allow that accident to happen so that we'll be brought to our senses and we'll be usable. If we're doing things like that, that means there's sin in our life. There's sin in our lives, and we've got to get rid of it. We're not a vessel fit for the master's use. And see, we've got to keep it very practical. I know we can't be perfect because we have an old nature, but we should try to come as close to that as we can. And when we start becoming flippant with speed limits and things like that, that is certainly not honoring the Lord and not a good testimony. So we just have to keep those things in mind. I'm doing all the talking. Bob, you come on.
Yes, but here.
May I ask another question? May I pick your brain about the security of the believer?
Basically, I think the difference in opinions on that particular matter depend upon handling certain passages of Scripture. Many people who believe that there's no such thing as eternal security feel that something like Hebrews 6 makes something of that sort impossible. I don't know whether we want to get into a long exegesis of Hebrews 6 tonight, but I think it's actually a very excellent passage on eternal security myself, because,
sure.
You know, let's take a look at it.
He does a beautiful job with it.
The passage, however, is a warning against what we might call rather flippant views of eternal security. And that is views that because we belong to a church, or because we have gone forward sometime, or something of that sort, that because the Lord has blessed us in certain ways, we are saved. And the passage does not support that particular matter. The passage starts out, I'll pick up in verse 4, I suppose, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Here we do see that it's possible for persons, I'm also going to try and make this totally hypothetical, I think it's not, in the whole context of the danger of apostasy of this congregation of Hebrew Christians. The writer is warning them against that. He's really saying it is possible for persons about whom all these things can be said to fall away. But he goes on to say in verse 9, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way." He says, these people I'm speaking of that would do this and fall away, they're not the sort of people of whom we can say that they're saved. But they are the sort of people who have shared in the kind of blessings that a person can only have in association with a sound congregation and sound gospel preaching and real spiritual gifts and such as went on here. And then he makes a rather interesting contrast between those two passages. He says, gives a little parable in verses 7 and 8. "For ground, which drinks the rain which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." He says, here's two kinds of ground. They receive the same blessings. They receive the same rainfall. But they produce two different fruits. One produces edible vegetation, the kind of vegetation a farmer is trying to grow, and the other produces thorns and thistles. The one will be burned over. That's what a farmer does with ground that he can't get the weeds out of any other way. He tries to kill the weed seeds by burning over the ground, etc. And the other, on the other hand, will be blessed by the farmer. He will encourage it to grow good crop. And basically what it's showing is you can have people within a congregation that are receiving the same blessings. They're receiving the activity of the Holy Spirit as it's in that congregation and such. They're tasting that the Lord is good and such. But if they fall away, they are in fact those who have never been saved. He goes on to say, I think you're in better shape than that. I think that you are those who have the things that accompany salvation. And then he explains why he thinks that in verse 10. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered to the saints and in still ministering to the saints. He says, I see in your lives the kinds of things that are evidence of salvation. Evidence of salvation is not having been enlightened in the sense of understanding the gospel when you once didn't, and having tasted a heavenly gift, knowing that God has given some good things from heaven, and having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I think it's not understanding the regenerate activity of the Holy Spirit, but it is understood in the sense of having had contact with the work of the Holy Spirit, having seen the Word of God is good, having seen the power of the age to come. The evidence of regeneration is not the blessings you received. It's the response that has come out from inside of you. And the response that has come out here has been a love and a concern to show that love in ministering to the saints. Notice he says something very strange here, though, in verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work. What's that all about? Well, I think what he's saying is God has said something about salvation that if a person who showed these things in his lives fell away, it would be an injustice on God's part for that to have happened. And he begins to explain that in the rest of the chapter. And now he goes into a discussion of what it means for God to give an oath that Abraham will, in fact, surely be blessed and will surely be multiplied. He mentions in verse 11, 12 here that he just wants them to show the full assurance of hope. He wants them to have assurance, and he can only have the assurance by getting on the stick and living the kind of life and watching against falling away and those sorts of things. But now he's going to explain why it is he said that God is not unjust, which he would be if he forgot their work. And the reason he says that is that God made a promise to Abraham, which he made by oath. Surely I will bless you. I will surely multiply you. Here's God. God makes a promise to Abraham. I promise by myself, I swear, that I will bless you. Now, how can God do that if it's possible for Abraham to fall away? Well, he couldn't, except that Abraham is being kept by God. And Abraham is being kept by God's oath. And so now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain what the whole point of this oath is. Men swear, he says in verse 16, by one greater than themselves. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. Purpose of an oath, in human activities, particularly in Jewish law, was that ended a debate about something. Two guys come up, and one of them says, my lamb is gone, and I loaned it to this other fellow. And the other fellow says, somebody must have stolen it, I didn't take it. The other guy says, you took it. The other guy says, I didn't, exactly. Well, what do they do? No witnesses, there's the two of them. They take an oath before the Lord, in the presence of the judges, and that's the end of the matter. The oath settles the dispute. It hands on the dispute to the higher court, God, who's going to take care of the matter. Well, here, we're seeing that in the same way, verse 17, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. God's not going to change. God's not going to take people whom he has transformed, who have begun to show in their lives the evidence of regeneration, and let them fall away. His purpose is unchangeable. He swore with an oath that Abraham would receive the blessing. And so, in the same way, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of the purpose, he interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. What are the two things? Well, it doesn't tell us. My guess would be the two things are God's mercy and God's justice. Without an oath, if God says, I will have mercy on you, then we are dependent upon God's mercy. And God's mercy is a great thing because it means we get something we don't deserve. But there's always a suspicion that it might bother us then. I don't deserve this. Maybe God will take it back. You know, here I am forgiven, but I don't deserve it. I'm a sinner. I'm one who perfectly well deserves to go to hell. Maybe the Lord will take it back. But now God adds an oath to that. By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you. Now God cannot go back on it without violating his justice. Because he's now bound himself by an oath to keep the promise he's made. And so the writer speaks of the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. We may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul. The hope we have holds us from blowing away, if you like a ship might on the rocks, because the anchor holds us. And this hope is one that enters within the veil. It's like the anchor is anchored in the Holy of Holies. That is, it's anchored in the very presence of God, in God's own nature. We are held secure by his mercy and by his justice both. And so, therefore, God has done this to desire even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. This is what I see then in this particular passage. One of strong Arminian passages, if you like, but it really says that the writer of Hebrews can be persuaded of better things, things that concern salvation, even though he warns them of the danger of apostasy, and he can say that God is not unjust to forget the real evidence of regeneration that has shown up in their lives, and then he goes on to encourage them with this whole picture of how it's God that keeps us, and how it's God that is able in advance to swear by oath that Abraham will inherit the promise. And lo and behold, Abraham inherits the promise. And he's able to swear that to Abraham's descendants, which is, notice how the writer implies that. He doesn't just say, well, this is Abraham, but we're out of it. No. If the same kind of evidence shows up, that showed up in the Hebrews' lives, so that the writer can be persuaded of better things thus, then indeed we have this. Now, the Bible is very strongly against flippant eternal security by giving a believer no security if there's no evidence in his life of regeneration. 1 John brings you back. How do you know you're saved? By the change in your life. By your love for the Lord. By your love for the brethren. By your desire to hold correct doctrine and holding it fairly well as best you've studied. And these sorts of things. So this all fits together. And it's not something that one can just say, well, I went forward May 15th, 1961, therefore I'm saved. No, you ought to be able to say also, I've seen these things change in my life. I do have a love for the Lord. I want to serve him, etc. Well, we wanted to kind of get too much here. Paul Peterson.
I just have a little huddle here.
Oh, okay.
I mean, I have no, I just want to, maybe we could plan, or doesn't it matter if we cover the questions, or how should we handle it?
Who knows? Yes, sir, question.
I was going to say, when he's talking about breaking the speed limit, you know, Bermershade is agreeing with you on that. It says, the angels that guard you when you drive all retire at 65.
Yeah. Very good.
Yes, sir, question. Yellow shirt.
I'm the forgiveness was mentioned earlier. I know this was discussed a little bit this afternoon. I'm wondering if you could comment more on the idea in Psalms 1:12, where it says about our sins are forgiven towards the east and the west, and in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, where Jesus says, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And the same word for the forgive is used in 1 John 1:9. How, now I do believe that not confessing sins will cause a great fellowship with God, and I don't believe that this is going to cause a lack of a loss of my salvation or anything like that. But sometimes I feel like it's possibly I'm trying to place my doctrine on the scripture when I say that the forgiveness of sins mentioned in Matthew 6 is simply talking about fellowship, and that's not the context there. It's my only beloved forgiveness.
You want to thank it, Bob, or Phil? I was looking at a passage this morning which is related to that very closely, and that's a Matthew 18 passage of the unforgiving servant, which is at least as strong. Here is the servant who has been forgiven 10,000 talents, millions and millions of dollars, and he comes out of the place, a palace presumably, sees a fellow who owes him a couple months' wages, grabs him by the neck, shakes him, has him thrown in prison because he can't pay, etc. And the king cancels the debt. The king cancels forgiveness. Throws him down in the dungeon with the torturers working on him, presumably until he expires. That's scary. And Jesus follows it up by, "So will my heavenly Father do you if you don't forgive each one of them." That's got to be taken seriously. And yet I think it's consistent with eternal security. It is a dramatic warning that if you really believe what the Bible has to say about God's forgiveness of you, you're going to be willing to forgive others. And if you don't have that willingness to forgive others in your life, that should be a warning for you to examine yourself carefully to see what's in the faith. That's the direction I would put the matter in trying to fit together. One of the real things in theology is trying to fit together the biblical statements on the same general subject without bending or twisting either of them, without pushing under the rugs the ones you don't like and keeping what you like and various other things. That really can get you messed up rather bad. Yeah.
I thought at that time I was a little bit confused as to why the subjunctive mood is used in Matthew 6:15 instead of being negative. Because there's apparently the element that we might do that.
Yeah. Look at Matthew 6:15.
Robert Newman is finding that. Now see in that Matthew 18 passage, you see the contrast. Here is a man that owed 60 million days of work. That was canceled. And then the other one only owed 100 days of work. And the person who had been forgiven the 60 million days of wages refused to forgive the person who only owed him 100 days of wages. Now see, that satrap there represents you and me. The king represents the Lord. Now see, the offenses that we have committed against the Lord are far, far greater than anything that anybody would ever do against us. And what the Lord is saying, he has forgiven us the greater offenses which we have committed against him. And that puts us under moral obligation. See, the last part of that verse, "Shouldest not thou also," it carries the necessity that this takes place, "forgive the one who does this to you." What is done to us is so small in comparison to what we've done to the Lord. And because the Lord has forgiven us, that puts us under moral obligation to forgive all those who have done the lesser things to us. The things that are done to us are very petty, very small in comparison to what we've done to the Lord. And see, that's the argument that he is bringing out, showing the moral obligation and showing that it has to come right from the heart. And of course, as Dr. Newman suggested, if we don't forgive, the Lord is going to deal with us until we do forgive. He is going to make sure that as believers, we are chastened And he knows how to do it. He's the perfect disciplinarian. And he'll chasten us until we give that forgiveness which he demands. So there's no way you're going to get out of it. You're going to have to give it. And now, the Seventh-day Adventists want to use that as proof that you can be saved and have your forgiveness revoked, and thus you can be lost. But that's not what the passage is teaching. It's teaching that the Lord will discipline you very, very strongly until you give the forgiveness that he requires.
Linguistically, the passage there in Matthew 16 basically is in subjunctive, which means concur. But the question is, who's he talking to? The answer is, he's talking to his disciples. Who are his disciples? Well, those who are following him. Not necessarily saved people. Just as when Paul's writing to the Romans or the Corinthians or something, not everybody's saved in that group. Everybody professes to be saved in that group. Everybody's saved in that group. We have to realize that, one, not everybody that's in evangelical churches is saved. And two, we have to examine our own hearts. And we're called upon to examine ourselves and to see whether we're in the faith and such. So there are passages structured in Scripture in such a way that if this is true, then you're saved, and if this is true, you're not saved. And that comes up quite a few times. This is rather similar to the kind of passage like in 1 John. One who is born of God does not sin. It's in fact taken in the sense of that does not characterize them. I think probably we're looking at the same sort of thing here. But with a real warning that these are evidences of an unregenerate nature. An unforgiving spirit really indicates that you do not understand what the Lord has done in forgiveness, and probably means he hasn't done it to you. And therefore, examine yourself. And it calls you, push up short when you are tempted not to forgive someone. I can't forgive him because he... Can Christ forgive you? Don't you owe that person forgiveness? Because of what Christ is, not because of what he is that you owe forgiveness. You owe that forgiveness because of who Christ is and what he's done. And of course, we ought to press these things home to our own people more strongly. We might find out that there are a lot of people in our congregation who aren't saved, but although that'd be a distressing thing to find out, better that they find it out and get saved than that they go to the grave thinking they are saved and find out 2 minutes later that they aren't. So that I think we do need to press. Yes, sir.
In reading Pink on eternal security, his attitude, as I understood it, was that these places are a warning and all, that we should preach them just as they are and leave the result with God, and the people who take them seriously and are worried about them are the ones that are the elect.
I think he's right about that. In fact, I think most pastors have had the experience that when they preach hard on some topic, the guys who they think really need it come up and say, that was really a great sermon for so-and-so, or think so, or tell someone else so. Whereas the people who you think don't need it, they really get, you know, they really get worried about it, and they examine their lives more carefully. Well, those people who really get worried about it and examine their lives more carefully are more likely to be the people who are really saved or really under conviction anyway. And the Lord will really work in their lives and move them on in the direction they need to go.
One thing is very, very important, though, is this, that you really drive gospel home, because see, there are a lot of people that have just been playing church, and the Lord has given me the opportunity to hold many meetings, and I've seen elders saved, I've seen deacons saved. It's just an amazing thing you would never think of, and yet the Holy Spirit grips them, and they know that they've never trusted Christ as Savior. They fool everybody else, but you can't fool the Lord. And I would just underscore that, you know, you preach it, and while you think that all the people are saved, you just don't know. They know, and the Lord knows. You can tell generally by the fruit, but when it comes right down to it, it's between them and the Lord. And it's just amazing to see what the Lord has done. I've had people tell me I've just been keeping this to myself for years. And finally, when the Holy Spirit breaks them, and I'm glad he does it, they get broken, and that's it. And then they come and trust Christ as Savior.
Sir,
I was reflecting on another class of people whose paths we have crossed, I'm sure, many times. That there are those who really have received Christ but have lacked a certain assurance, and I was just reflecting that a simple understanding of these great basic principles enunciated today on this subject would have saved these people many years of anguish and uncertainty.
A person can very well be saved and not have assurance. and yet a person ought not to be saved and not have assurance. And certainly a person, I would think, is going to be more affecting the Lord's service if they've got assurance. But we don't want to be giving people assurance who shouldn't have it. Okay. And that's why the scripture has these passages like 1 John that really give you no grounds for assurance if you don't see these things beginning to show up in your life and growing in your life. Bob, any comment? Shall we move on to...
I think there's a question right there.
Okay, yes, ma'am.
Is it possible for the Lord's church to work in someone's life for them not to be regenerated?
Yes. Well, Stephen's speech. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. God's remark before the flood, my spirit will not always strive with man, etc. Yes, the Holy Spirit does a lot of things in human lives and in the world that's not being done in regenerated people's lives. That still be the Holy Spirit for. You can see people come under conviction and never get saved. Mm-hmm. And why the Lord does that and chooses to do that and that sort of thing, I don't know what to tell you. Although what really has happened is that the Lord has honored His word that someone has been preaching or speaking to them, and these people have come in contact with it, and yet they've not gotten saved. And we understand that those persons are still responsible for not having responded to that. That they've been given opportunity. They know what they ought to do. They know what the consequences are, and they haven't responded.
How much does a person do the Holy Spirit really seem to have a need in their life? I mean, is that the Holy Spirit until they fall away?
I would say if they really fall away permanently, okay, then in fact they are under a category like the Hebrew 6 alternative. They never really were saved. But we do need to see this. There are certainly people who get, quote, converted from something to Jehovah's Witnesses. Certainly see that, right? And there are people get converted from something to Mormonism. And there are people get converted from something to Hare Krishnas and all this sort of thing. Such persons presumably could get converted from something to Christianity. But no regeneration occurred. That is, they have liked what they've seen, they have joined the group, they have believed the doctrine, but they've never really repented. And they've never really seen the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming their lives occur. I don't know how many such people there are in the church. And we want, in our preaching and teaching, to bring such people face to face with what the gospel really is, that they not go on in a false assurance. So, I would say, yes, it is possible for those sorts of things to occur.
What is it that makes the person seem like they are saved if they're not?
What is it?
Well, a lot of times they just don't understand what it means to be saved. See, people have to understand what it means to be saved, and a lot of people just don't understand it. People have to realize their need of a Savior. They've got to realize that they have broken God's law, that they are subject to eternal punishment. See, you don't hear much preaching on hell today. We need to get back to it. But they need to realize that they are subject to eternal punishment for their sin. And it's only through what Jesus did on Calvary's cross and bearing the equivalent of what they would suffer in hell that they can escape that punishment and have eternal life. Now, that's what it means to be saved. The Lord gives us new life, life that will last forever. We'll never have to pay for our sin. But see, people need to realize that the demands of the law upon the sinner have to be satisfied. And that's why Jesus died. That's why He's our substitute. He satisfied the demands of the law upon us so that God can righteously forgive us. But when people say they're saved, you talk to a lot of people, if it's a common word, you ask them what they mean. A lot of them don't know what it means. And everybody's a Christian. What do you think, I am a heathen? They don't understand. They've heard the terminology, and they're just using the terminology. They don't understand. And what we need to do is to make the plan of salvation clear. We need to make people realize that when they break God's law, the word of the Lord says they have to suffer eternal punishment in hell, and that the demands of the law have to be satisfied. That's why Jesus had to die. Otherwise, God could never have justly forgiven us of our sin. And He died to satisfy the demands of the law. So when I say Jesus is my substitute, He bore the punishment for my sin, and I put my faith and trust in Him as the one who did that, God says, all right, the demands of the law upon you are satisfied. Jesus has paid your penalty. I can righteously, justly, without doing anything inconsistent with my justice, forgive you of your sin. And see, people need to be made aware of that, but I'm afraid a lot of people don't understand it. You hear a lot of people preach, they say, you need to have confidence in Jesus. But confidence in Jesus for what? You need to make a commitment to Christ. Well, you make a commitment to anybody. See, there's got to be repentance of sin. There's got to be a trusting in Jesus. That's what the gospel is. And you get it obscured many times. And a lot of times it's just like believing in anything else. So you take Jesus along with a number of other things that you believe as well. And see, that's what it boils down to in making the gospel plain. And if you want to do it, you got to show man his need of a Savior. That he's a sinner. And he's doomed to hell. And it's only through what Jesus did that he can be saved. And see, that magnifies the love of God to us. To think that God would give his Son to save us from the hell that we deserve and give us a hope of heaven that we in no way deserve. See, that's what he did. But see, it depends on the people's understanding, and a lot of the people just don't understand it.
In 1 John 2, we seem to be gravitating back and back toward security, and this is a passage that's helped me. One of the real problems is what brings it personal and makes it emotional and makes us even get confused sometimes is somebody we know in a church situation or somebody else knew and prayed with, and then the person drifts off. And for all purposes, the person isn't saved. Well, weren't they saved? And then, well, 1 John 2 gives us a situation that's pretty close to that. I think it can encourage us to maybe understand a little bit better. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In verse 19, it seems that a certain group of people had identified themselves with believers to the extent that it could be said they were with us. But they went out from the group and thereby identified themselves as not being of the same source. That is, being really of the Lord. Doesn't mean anybody at leisure fellowship is automatically unsaved or something, but at least it allows for this possibility of someone being intimately connected with God's people and apostatizing and going off into sin without repentance. And the possibility is there such a person may indeed not know the Lord at all. So it's not just a hypothetical thing. There seems to be some biblical teaching addressed to that situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Matthew 18:35, it says, if any of you does not forgive his brother, what really is forgiveness, and when do we forgive, and what do we forgive?
Okay. Go ahead. All right. The forgiveness there is treating the person just as though he had never committed the offense against you. That's what it is. That's what the Lord does to us, and that's what true forgiveness is. In other words, if I say I forgive you, and I'm holding against you, and I manifest it in my attitude and everything like that, I've never really forgiven. I've got to treat you just as though that offense had never been committed against me. That's true forgiveness. Now, the time, I'm to do it all the time. Peter said, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. We are to forgive an unlimited number of times. We're always to forgive. He doesn't mean 490 times, and then the 491st time you let the person have it. See, the 70 times 7 means an unlimited number of times. You can see how one number is very lopsided in comparison with the other. And he means an unlimited number of times. So no matter when it is, we are to forgive. And no matter what it is, we are to forgive. In other words, we never have any right to hold anything against anybody at any time. That's what it boils down to.
So the moment that that person sins against me, mm-hmm. I'm to forgive that person.
That's right. That's right. I'm to forgive him, and if I forgive him, I'm going to treat him just as though he had never done that thing to me. That's hard to do, but that's where the Holy Spirit helps you. And I've had experiences where somebody did something to me, the last thing I felt like doing was talking to that person. You know, you see him, you know, let's go the other direction. Well, you just have to ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to go to that person, break down that wall. So, and he does it. He helps you to do what you can't do yourself.
Yeah. Is that just apply to brothers in the Lord or anyone?
Anyone.
Well, what about rejecting a fractious man and that type of thing?
Well, now, in a situation like that, you don't hold it against him on a personal level. A person may be a person who stirs up faction and cause trouble. But see, I don't hold it against him on a personal level. I don't hold anything against anybody on a personal level. Now, it doesn't mean like if, say, somebody stole something from me. Now, I have a right to do what Jesus did. Jesus asked when he was struck by an officer of the high priest that justice be done. But he wouldn't hold it against the person personally. He forgave it. Now, if somebody breaks the law, I don't help the person by letting him break the law and get away with it. Justice needs to be done that others might be protected from what he would do and that he might be helped. But I don't hold it against him personally, and the Lord knows my heart. If I'm seeking justice to get revenge, then that's wrong. See? But if I'm seeking justice to help him and others and not holding it against him and doing everything I can to help him, then that's in accord with Scripture.
Church discipline is remedial. Actually, it's not love to fail to discipline the person. It's love, well, to follow the proper steps, but that is the loving thing to do, to help the person get things right with the Lord. So actually, that would be the forgiving and loving thing to do corporately, well, with the leaders of the church taking the lead in that. It would not be loving to overlook a matter in that regard.
Got a question, Jim?
On the third step, Matthew 18, that if he rejects you and then rejects those who you bring, and he still persists, would you say that what the Lord says there is in the context of discipline, with the object of restoration? Thought of the church, if he refuses even to the church, treat him as he would a kind or a tax collector.
I would think so.
In the context of Galatians 6:1, the idea of restoring.
I think that treating as a pagan tax collector means it's excommunication of some variety. But remember, we're told even love the enemies and such, and the pagans and tax collectors. Mm-hmm. So it means he is no longer treated as though he's a member in good standing in the fellowship. Mm-hmm. And that, hopefully, will bring him to a senses of what he's gotten into. I would treat the same thing in Paul's remark about, I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, meaning not that he's thrown him over a cliff and Satan hit him on the way down or something, but that he has been removed from the protection that the Lord provides for those in the church. And what comes upon him may be used to bring him back to repentance and such.
That actually did happen in
1 Corinthians.
Yeah, if we're correct in understanding 2 Corinthians and remark, referring to the same fellow, that apparently did happen there. And certainly that's the intention of the activity in any case, I think.
The end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 addresses that same thing. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15.
And how about the case of discipline in Acts chapter 5 with this couple that died?
Does Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know what happened to them when they died. We don't assume automatically that they went to hell or anything of that variety. I would guess, but we'll have to check when we get there, I guess, that this would have been a punishment something like what Paul speaks of in regard to those who have died or become sick over their misuse of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Here, the judgment brought upon them, as I recall, Peter says nothing to either one of them which suggests that they're necessarily unsaved, but they've done something very serious. Whereas when he talks to Simon Magus, you're still in the bond of iniquity till now or something. He says something that sounds like he's totally unsaved. So I'm not going to make any great guesses on what's the status of Saul and Ananias and Sapphira and two or three other people who make some kind of profession and die under some kind of judgment, but the Lord has taken over in that particular case.
The Lord did that nowadays with the people that weren't paying their tithes and so on.
Pretty rough. Well, with hypocrites. Yeah.
Well, we seem to be drifting off our subject fairly drastically. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to go back to the idea of forgiveness that you were discussing a few minutes ago. You said that if someone, say, stole something, then you could forgive them, but they still have to pay the penalty. But on a, I don't know, a one-to-one level, when we sin and Christ forgives us, he paid the penalty. And if someone stole something from me personally, then I forgave them. Would I still be forgiving them if I made them pay me back?
Oh, sure.
In a case like that. See, this is what Jesus did in John 18, if you turn there. See, he doesn't seek revenge. See, it's the motive that becomes very important. And here was this officer of the high priest, and he struck Jesus on this occasion, and Jesus very easily could have killed him right there on the spot. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Son of God, and he could have said, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? See? And he could have really made him pay for it, but he didn't. Start with verse 19, John 18. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered, said, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and the temple where the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? You want to know what I teach? Why don't you ask those who I've taught? Let them tell you. Get it right from them. And notice verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers didn't like it so much. So he stood by and he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? He was just asking that justice be done. Now, he wouldn't get revenge. See, Jesus would not hold it against him on a personal level. See, Jesus wouldn't do that. But he was saying, if I've done evil, show me the evil that I've done. If not, why has this happened? He asked that justice be done. And if Jesus did it, then you and I have a right to do it too. Jesus set the example. He would always forgive on a personal level. And that's the thing I like about Jesus. He practiced what he preached. Remember, he said, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one. See, he's practicing it right here. He wouldn't try to get revenge. Now, see, the Pharisees, they would try to get revenge. And they would say, well, the Old Testament says an eye for an eye. And, of course, that doesn't mean revenge. That's talking about what the judges ought to do and giving punishments fitted to crime. But they took it out of context, and they wanted to use it as a justification for personal revenge. And Jesus would not do that. But he would ask that justice be done. And that's what he did here. And, see, the Lord wants justice done. God is a just God.
How is justice done here?
Well, Jesus just asked for it, but they didn't follow through. They didn't do anything to this man. But Jesus asked for it, and that gives us the right to ask for it, too. Doesn't mean we'll always get it. Now, if the Lord wants us to get it in his providence, he's able to do it. The Lord can turn things around in an amazing way sometimes. But in this case, nothing was done because this was all in the plan of God, which Jesus was going to suffer. But Jesus did ask that justice be done on this occasion. And it shows that we can ask for justice to be done, but there's one thing to ask that justice be done. It's another thing to hold a thing against a person on a personal level, and we're not to do that. See, the Lord knows our hearts, and when he gives laws, he wants them obeyed. He tells us to obey the laws of the land. Now, the Lord is not going to say you obey the laws of the land, but if somebody breaks them, then don't bother asking that they be carried out. No, he wants us to obey those laws, and he says the only time that we don't obey them is if the nation steps beyond the province of authority which has been delegated to it, and commands you to do something contrary to the word of God, then you obey God other than man, but otherwise you obey them. And we have a right to ask that justice be done.
Wasn't that what Paul was doing when he was locked up in Philippi and appealed to his Roman citizenship?
He asked that justice be done.
I think we're hitting on one of the questions that deals with the atonement and forgiveness. And if we turn to Ephesians 4, we can see that specifically there, our own willingness to forgive others is related to God's forgiving us. Ephesians 4:17, we read that we're not to live as we did before we were saved. And down in verses 20 through 24, it gives the principle of taking off the old ways and putting on the new ways. And then verses 25 through 32 give illustrations of that. So, for example, laying aside falsehood, 25. And on the other hand, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, put off that old pattern, but rather a new pattern. Let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order he may have something to share with him who has need. Another area is speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Take off that matter of living, but only speak such a word as is good for edification. 30 and 31, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think goes along with that. 31 and 32 form another couplet. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Take off those ways of bitterness and anger. And here's what we are to put on. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the basis of our forgiving others is right there, related to God's having forgiven us. And it ties in with the Sermon on the Mount. It's more than just the passage you brought up repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Lord Jesus expects those who know God as their Heavenly Father to live a certain way. It's just in all those three chapters and over again. And here, because God has forgiven us in Christ, we are to be those who forgive others and who have tender hearts toward other people, who are kind toward others. It's a very practical thing and grounded in what God has done for us in Christ.
I might say this. See, this is one of the biggest problems that you face. And, you probably see it in the church. And I don't know your hearts, but see, it's even possible somebody here is holding something against somebody. This is one of the things that I try to deal with in spiritual life conferences. And it's amazing to see what the Lord does. But you see, you get to the point where somebody has done something to you, either consciously or unconsciously, and you won't forgive that person for it. You're holding it against. Now, you don't go around with a big sign saying, you know, I'm holding this against you. No, you keep it inside. Of course, you know, the popular thing to do, you want to appear as a good, pious person. Everybody think you have a tremendous testimony. But see, the Lord knows what's inside. And if that unforgiving spirit is there, and that's what is being talked about in Matthew 18. If that unforgiving spirit is there, see, and you say, well, he did this to me this time, he did the same thing again, he did it again, and that was the last straw. Say, I'm not going to forgive him. Or, I'm not going to forgive him unless he comes to me and asks for forgiveness. Now, the Lord says if somebody wronged you, he's to come to you and ask for forgiveness. But that doesn't give you the right to hold that thing against that person until he comes. But see, people will do anything to justify. And the Lord knows what's inside. And see, what we've got to do is keep our hearts clean before the Lord. You can run across this in family relationships. And if you have really forgiven somebody, you're going to treat that person the way the Lord treats you. Now, what does he do when he forgives you? He treats you just as though you never sinned. And that's the exact same way we have to treat those who offend us. On a personal level, just as though they've never done it. And it's only when you're able to do that, you can go to that person who's wronged you, maybe really hurt you, and treat him as though it never happened, that you can say, I've truly forgiven. And it's only the Lord that can enable you to do that. See, that's why you have the Holy Spirit. I'm kind of glad we have him, aren't you? See, because we could never do that ourselves. But that's what you must do. And unless you are able to do that, you haven't forgiven that person. That grudge is still there. And so you've got to get rid of it. Because you're not fit to serve the Lord until you do. I'm not fit to serve the Lord until I do. And see, that's one of the things we have to clean up, and that's one of the big problems you have. I'll go to churches sometimes, and I'll give an illustration. Somebody will come to me and say, who told you about what's going on in our church? I said, nobody told me. I'm just preaching the Word of God. But see, the Word of God is very practical, and it gets right down to where the rubber hits the road, where we live.
I was wondering if you could look at Acts 23, verses 1 through 5, where Paul is up before the high priest, and mm-hmm. what he says on that occasion makes some comments on that.
23?
Acts 23, verses 1 through 5.
Yeah. Just read this. Maybe you want to go on, Bob, until I get a chance to read this through.
Further questions? Yes,
we've referred to Matthew 18 several times, but it seems to me that one of the things that you have earlier on in Matthew 18 is 15, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And the first step when someone sins against you, if they don't come to you for forgiveness, you're to go to them, and you're to have reproved them. It seems to me that as I read that, some of Paul's epistles, that what is happening here is the first step, which is admonishing what we're to do to one another later on. In other words, just reproving and going to them and saying, you know, you have done this and you need to, you know, to see that you have sinned here. He says, and if he listens to you, then you won your brother. And then it goes on. The next step is going down here. In other words, it seems to me, that when someone sins and he continues to sin against you and against you and against you, that he's got, that maybe he has a problem, showing that he has a problem that needs to be taken care of, which is what it seems to me that you're to do here in reproving him, going through and reproving him. What do you think about that?
I think probably this first step is the one that we often have the most problem with, is actually going to the person. I'm sure I do. I don't know about you. And yet, presumably, this is the way that the thing is really going to get dealt with much of the time between real believers, is if you actually point out to the person what he's done. And it may be a misunderstanding of some variety, but the only way to clear that up is to talk to the person. And, of course, if we just say, well, he did it, but I'm not going to say anything to him, that perhaps is a wrong way of viewing forgiveness. I'm not going to say anything to him instead of going to reprove him and try and get straightened out. There are certainly some sort of connection of repentance with forgiveness, and I do not know exactly all the ins and outs of that. And Jesus says on a couple occasions, if your brother sins against you and he repents, forgive him, etc. I'll need to think about that some more. But this apparently is designed to try and bring repentance if possible, or clear up a misunderstanding if possible. And then if there's nothing happens then, to try and go on and make it known to more people, to let them judge it, I suppose, on whether it's a misunderstanding or not. And is a procedure that is designed to clear up the misunderstanding or to deal with the misunderstanding.
Yeah. Well, the thing I was looking at here is, if he comes to you asking for forgiveness, of course, then you forgive him.
Certainly.
But if he doesn't, it seems to me you really cannot forgive, in a certain sense, the restored relationship unless repentance has occurred. And if this right here, verse 15 of chapter 18, is designed to secure the repentance if he has sinned. And if he will not repent, then it becomes a church. Well, this, especially if the church, you know, one Christian to another Christian, then you follow then the pattern that they've set out for church discipline. If a person has sinned, and of course if there's a misunderstanding, it gets cleared up in that process, presumably. But then if he has sinned, you present before him his sin, he refuses to repent, then you bring witnesses who then see that he has done that, that he has refused, etc. It becomes finally before the church. But that, it seems to me, repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Don't you think?
Could I say a word on that? Okay. Like, all right, now say, for example, that I had wronged you. All right, now, see, the word wouldn't give you the right to hold that against me. So you would have to forgive. Now, I have a responsibility. See, I have to come and ask you forgiveness. Now, if I don't do that, I'm not doing what the Lord tells me to do. But when I come to you, you just assure me that the forgiveness has already been given. But see, when the Lord commands us to forgive, if I had a right to hold that between the time that the person wronged me and the time he came and asked forgiveness, then that would give me the right to be unforgiving at that time and to hold something against somebody, which is forbidden everywhere else in the world.
No, my point here is this. If you sinned against me, and you didn't come to me asking for forgiveness, it becomes my obligation to go to you and tell you what you did.
Oh, yeah,
so
sure.
That I can secure.
That's right. That's right.
Necessary.
Yeah, absolutely. But then when you go with a forgiving spirit. See, if you go with somebody and try to point out his sin, I'm sorry, I must have missed the first part there. I was looking at this. But, see, like if you came to me and I saw that you were looking down your nose at me, unforgiving spirit. See, a person can detect that right away. So when you go, you have to go with a forgiving spirit. And Peter knew that, and that's why he asked that question. He says, now I wonder how many times Jesus expects me to forgive anyone. And he knew what the Jews taught. So he just forgave three times. So that's all you had to do.
Well, you confront, I think it is the obligation of the Christian, which is very difficult to do, to confront the other person with their sin, not in a judgmental attitude.
Yeah, but with a forgiving spirit.
Yes, but being ready to forgive, but showing the person where he has sinned. Mm-hmm. And, of course, it may be a misunderstanding, in which case...
Sure, that's right. But see, from your standpoint, see... as far as you're concerned, the whole thing is forgiven when you talk to him. So, in other words, you don't go to him with an unforgiving spirit. You go to him already forgiving him, but you'll point out his sin. And then if he hears you, now if he hears you, it means that he's going to recognize that what he has done against you is a violation of God's law. And if he makes it right with the Lord, if he's sincere, he'll make it right with you. You can't make it right with God and be sincere without making it right with the person, sure. Could I ask this brother here, what exactly did you have in mind there?
Now, he mentioned he thought that Paul might have had a vindictive spirit here when he was smitten on a mountain at the direction of Annas, the high priest.
Uh-huh.
And he turns around and he says, God shall smite thee, thou white wall. Of course, he says, thou judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten. Contrary to the law, there's a pretty strong statement that he made against the high priest. And then he apologized later on and said that he didn't know
the
high priest.
One thing here. Now, looking at this, it's not perfectly clear what Paul's motive was. But we do have a right to ask God to do to people what he has said he would do. Not out of a personal vengeance. See? In other words, if somebody is hindering the gospel, I have a right to ask God to do what he has said in his word he's going to do. That's what David did. That's what others did in the word. Paul said, let them be accursed that preach of the gospel. That's not vindictive. He's just asking God to do what he has already said he would do. But we don't have a right to ask God to do anything to people out of personal revenge. So if we ask God to do something which he has already said he would do because the work of the Lord is being hindered or something like that, we're in our rights to do that. So when I see liberals causing people to go to hell and things like this, I ask the Lord to deal with them so that they won't be able to lead people astray. I'd like to see them saved. But the Lord will deal with them, and I have a right to ask the Lord to do what he has said he would do, not what I want. See, there's a big difference there.
Wesley, in his notes on that, I think said that he felt that Paul was speaking out of a prophetic utterance.
Mm-hmm.
And that God just led him to say that at that time.
Yeah.
And that's why he said right afterwards that he didn't hardly know.
Yeah. Well, that's a good passage. I would want to think about that a little bit more. But that's a good passage. But just reading it, the motive which he had is not evident there, just in a surface reading.
In what everything we've been saying about Matthew 18 was it boiled down to the fact that if my brother sins against me, I have to forgive him right away. So I'm no longer hurt, and I no longer have anything emotional in me that's injured. I don't really need anything. So everything that Jesus says there, the three steps, all of which are aimed at doing my brother some good and helping him, not helping me. For the good of my brother, for the good of the fellowship, and not for my good. Is that right?
That's the way it should be. And if every Christian made sure that he wasn't holding anything against anybody, you'd have sweet fellowship.
I don't have a problem. I'm already forgiven.
That's right.
So I don't call him for my good.
That's right. Yeah. But you're interested in him.
You might even add here, too, that even a prior step I'm sure we this will fit in with what we have been saying in this whole area of forgiveness and restoration, and is that we're not to be quick to take offense. For example, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's not talking about atonement, but in interpersonal relationships, if at all possible, I'm not to take offense. But when I do take offense, then as you said, I have a problem then. We should be glad that those with whom we live and have many dealings, that they don't take offense at everything we do. Can you imagine your marriage relationship? Or with your colleagues or whatever? It would be really terrible. And we should try to have our love cover all other sins the way they do toward us. But when we do take offense, then we have a problem. And we need to forgive before the Lord. And then for the sake of others, if we, you know, do take offense, we need to go and try to help them, as has been said.
Okay, we've not gotten too far down our particular list here, although we have picked a few down further, believe it or not. Let's have that last question. You've gotten rather badly off the atonement question. Let's have that last question. Yes, sir, Mr. Payne.
How do we practically relate Luke 17:3 to what we've been saying about forgiveness? Because it seems as though it's a sort of a second thing.
17:3.
Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. He sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent. Forgive him. It's a passage I'd like to discuss with Bill for a while sometime to see whether repentance is in some sense a necessary requisite to forgiveness or not. And I don't know the answer to that myself. And I'm not sure this says for sure, but it certainly commands you to forgive the person if he repents. So, we do know that with God, there's no forgiveness without repentance. If you don't repent, God cannot forgive you.
You mean to a Christian?
No, I mean to become a Christian.
You mean to change your mind about Jesus, or who he is, or be sorry?
John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul and Peter command people, I command people all people everywhere to repent. Okay, so it's a condition of coming to the Lord, a condition of saving faith, a characteristic of trusting in Christ is repenting of one's sins. Now, I think it's pretty clear from elsewhere in Scripture that a believer does not even know all his sins. So that if one sets up as a condition, as the Seventh-day Adventists do, that one must have found all their sins and repented of them and gotten forgiveness explicitly of them, we're all lost. The Bible doesn't represent that particular matter. But I would see, I think, that a person who is repentant at the Last Judgment is not forgiven. That's pretty clear.
You were talking earlier about, you said something about it too, in the conversation earlier that was talking about how odd it is that certain people, they hear the gospel and they, some sit and they, no emotion at all, and then others hear it day after day, and then there comes that day they say, what can somebody tell me? And you know, you've sat there and preached that same
sure.
message
oh, yes.
thousand times, and all of a sudden they, that moment, without feeling sorry, as you say, for sin, they say, I trust Jesus Christ. They become a Christian, don't they? Mm-hmm.
I can't get inside their hearts.
I know that.
If a person says, I trust Jesus, but he doesn't care about his sins, doesn't believe he's committed any special number, doesn't really believe he stands in any bad state before God, mm-hmm. I have serious questions whether he understands the gospel well enough to, I don't know. I hate to get into sort of minimal argument sort of things, because there's certainly a difference between what a person who's rather young does in sincerity and really trusting the Lord, but really know a whole lot of those sins, and what a person who's much further along and just doesn't want to repent of his sins. You're in two very different situations.
We had a person who was in a Bible study. She started the Bible study. We got to the subject of repentance. And I said, when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this act of believing, and the way the Bible describes it, would include repentance.
And she was very, very upset. She said, oh, it's just all you do is believe. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was really taken back, because here's someone who's supposed to, you know, profess to be a Christian for a long time and really was very upset because I was teaching these things. So, you know.
It's hard to see how a sinner would say, I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior and not be sorry for his sin and willing to turn from it.
Yeah.
It is that sin for which Jesus died. And when the Holy Spirit works on the heart, I mean, those things just all happen right there at the moment. It's hard to build a chronology on those things. They're just right there. And I don't know, when you talk to people about when they're saved, they say, I realize I was a sinner. I've heard that over and over again. Trusted Jesus as my Savior. Now it's hard for me to believe that they were never sorry for those sins. But it all happens right there. And when you realize that it's your sin that sent the Savior to the cross to die for you, it's your sin that's going to send you to hell, you can't help but feel sorry for it if you really understand what sin is.
I think we're a couple questions here. We're running over our time.
We're
here. Last two. One here, one here.
The problem is that you don't preach the bad news before you preach the good news, so the good news doesn't really appear to you.
I think that's a serious problem with the presentation of the gospel today, is the desire not to offend doesn't preach the bad news. But when you don't have the bad news, the good news sounds ho-hum. Particularly when there are liberals around telling you, our God doesn't need you to repent. He's already forgiven you. Our God is going to let everybody go to hell. You're already saved. Well, the only trouble is their God doesn't exist. So, now that's one of the big dangers of idolatry, is the God you've invented can't bail you out of any troubles. The God that exists is the only one that can bail you out of troubles. So we ought to find out who he is and get straight with him. Yes, ma'am, last question.
When Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, forget, was he at that time forgiving them, or was he asking that God might in the future when they repented forgive them?
Unfortunately, there's a textual problem with the passage. But ignoring that for the moment, it's a prayer that God would forgive them, which God certainly answered in many of the cases. I think it's too much to say that everybody that was at the cross got forgiven, but there were people at the cross that think they got forgiven. We know a number of priests and a number of Pharisees and such who came to the Lord in the time following. So I would say it sounded to me like a prayer, praying that the Lord would forgive them. Didn't say.
But it does. But it does show that Jesus wasn't holding it against him.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate your coming and your patience.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.